You look forward to being at a Bible school all year, and this day comes too fast, and it teaches us how fast life is, and life is but a vapor. I've enjoyed being with each of you this week. I hope that the thoughts that have been presented have been first and foremost true to the Word of God, but then second of all, stirring up your pure minds, that you may be encouraged to delve into John's gospel and epistles even more, because I've just only been able to give you a taste of what is there. I hope that it will help to give you some framework in which to approach the gospel of John and the epistles of John. I think sometimes we shy away from them because of some difficult passages, but hopefully some of what we've done has given you a different and maybe more helpful way to approach them. And my email address is up here. Several of you have asked me about that for different reasons, some professional, some spiritual. So I'll put that in there for whatever purpose you want to use it for. That's fine. I had a few things because I didn't have time to go through everything the way I would like. I'm just going to give you a few kind of bullet points of ideas that you can continue to examine. One thing I wanted to make sure that you understood when I was talking about the world and it relating to the Jewish world, that it, I think that can definitely be the primary application, but I want to make sure that you don't just apply that as an external factor. We need to make sure that when we look at the world can be in us. And in fact, that's what Paul is talking about in Romans, the 7th chapter, that conflict within man that is external as well as, internal primarily, and then that's what gets shown to the world. That's the abundance of the heart and that battle of the seed of the serpent and the seed of God within us. James, which Brother Dick has been doing a great job of exhorting us this week, is the book that probably gets the most press in terms of faith and action, because he says, be ye doers of the word. But I would like to help you to push John into that category, particularly his epistles, because by my count, there are 42 verses that talk about action and application. And in fact, that's really what love is. It's not just academic knowledge. It's putting it into practice. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on defining love. I think many of you could come up here and do as good a job as I could. But I think really when you talk about understanding love, it's more about living love. It's about doing. And that's what John is encouraging us. He's given you oftentimes the antithesis or the contrast to what is not love, and then he gives you what is love. One example that came to me as we were switching over software systems at work is that, you know, we go through training everybody, and they look at the screens, and they'd say, oh, yeah, that makes sense. I got it. Yeah. But then when we actually started using it, that was a little different. And that's exactly what love is like. I think that's a very easy and brief example and very practical, which is the way John writes. He's very practical. You have to not only understand it, you have to put it into action. So that is definitely one of his focuses. Brother Gerald made a comment to me about, since we were talking about the light yesterday, and he made a good point as to what was the light illuminating, and obviously that would have been the plan of salvation that we've tried to convey, and obviously it would be in the person of Jesus Christ, God's Son. One other thing that I found was interesting in this first epistle, chapter 2, it's not a major point, but I think it's just interesting to think about when there's the three classes where he talks about little children, fathers, and young men. Well, I always looked at those as three different classes of individuals, and I would suggest to you that you might want to read that when he says little children. It refers to the whole ecclesia, and then he talks about the fathers, which those would have had contact with Christ. When that's what he was referring to, being I write unto you, fathers, because you've known him from the beginning. And then the little children, those who may not probably didn't have contact with Christ personally. And so it's really, rather than three different distinct classes, it's the ecclesia, those that are older, those that are younger, and it goes through that two separate times. And then the other thing that I appreciate Brother Billy's remarks on prayer last night, and we didn't take the time. I wish we could have done more in terms of prayer, but that's where John ends up in verses 14 through 16. And I think James does the same thing. He ends up with prayer. And I would suggest to you that if you compare both of those with the book of Job, when Job finally is justified, it's when he learns to pray for his brethren. The brethren that were not necessarily his quote-unquote friends that we learn in the book of Job. And we see an example of that with Christ on the cross. We see the example of Stephen when he is being stoned. And if you take ecclesiastical history for what it was, James did the same thing when he was being martyred for his belief in Christ. He prayed for those who were actually killing him. And in relationship to that, make the connection. We haven't read this verse, 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, says, and this is where he actually goes in a little bit into the fourth chapter of Genesis, reference. It says, "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother." And he asks the question, "And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's were righteous." And I think there's a lot we need to consider there in terms of how we interact with our brother. And really chapters 3 and 4 are application of how we interact with our brothers and sisters in Christ. This idea, we'll come back to some of the slides now. God being a liar is something that we considered in the first chapter in verse 10. And that he comes back to that idea two more times in the Epistle of John. And it's somebody who says they haven't sinned, they're making God a liar. And that's exactly the conflict that we see in Genesis, the third chapter. It's who are you going to believe? Is the serpent, or are you going to believe God? And here you're talking about not sinning. If you turn up chapter 4, verse 20, it says, "If any man I say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?" And then and explicitly it refers to God in the next chapter, verse 10. "He that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself, that he that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record of God gave his Son." And going back to chapter 4 for just a second, we see that there's trying to be a separation between somebody who says they love God and what they actually do. And the commandment in verse 21 says that if we love God, we love our brother also. Again, you cannot separate those two attributes. So by denying a repeated basic truth that God's word reveals human nature is fallen and unclean and in need of redemption, again, consider the lie of the serpent here, as well as understanding who the promised seed was, the Messiah sent by God, that is the way in which we would make God a liar. Another thing to consider, and I won't spend much time on these slides, but in the Gospel of John, when Christ institutes the breaking of bread, he refers to that as the love feast. And it's interesting to read the Epistle of John when you see the word love, as to see how that could also have an application to the breaking of bread and the drinking of the wine, which is what Christ instituted just before his suffering and death. And we see that if you look at all these verses and how fellowship is definitely part of his theme, sharing with us, verse 3, fellowship with the Father and the Son, the joy of fellowship in verse 4, similarly in the Gospel 15:11, there's no fellowship with darkness in verse 6, fellowship with one another in verse 7, cleansed by the blood of Christ, and in verse 8, there no sin and therefore no need for the Lord's table would be another way to look at fellowship. Sin is forgiven, cleansed from all unrighteousness, and an advocate for the sinner. Propitiation for our sins, and keeping His commandments. And the two commandments that are new relate in relationship to the Mosaic system, obviously, would have been baptism and breaking of bread. And that's part of chapter 2 if you're doing some study on the new commandment that he gave. You should consider that. Continuing on in fellowship and breaking of bread, the love or agape of God is perfected there. Hereby we know that we are in Him. If we are continuing that practice, if we forsake the Lord's table, then we are not practicing God's love. The commandment given from the beginning, yet it is a new commandment centering in Him, meaning Jesus, and in you. And he that loveth his brother abideth in light. So again, that's very quick, but I think you get the essence there, and there's more, much more, and you can continue that on. That only really goes through the second chapter, but I just wanted to give you a taste of the vein you could go down there and search in that treasure trove. So what do you do when things are uncertain? I think somebody, I believe it was Brother Troy, that gave the example of Peter, which we're going to look at the end of the class today. When he was uncertain, or really when the flesh caused him to be weak, he went back to what he knew. He went back to his occupation of fishing. And John is trying to call us to know God and to know His Son and to depend on that. And that word K-N-O-W is found quite frequently in this epistle. So he's trying to help us to know where to rest. So when you are uncertain, you need to focus on what you know. And that is exactly an instruction found in the first epistle. He uses this word 22 times, and these are the references to that word know. So we need to focus on, sometimes we lose the simplicity in Christ. I'm not trying to minimize anything by any means. Obviously, there's only so much time where you can delve into things. I mean, even like the word believe. Obviously, I think you all understand when I use the word believe that I'm talking about somebody who's baptized. But even like we have been exhorted this week, there's a continual conversion process that when we're growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. So the next slide, hopefully you can see that when we think about being with our fellows. This is something you've all probably seen. This is two people having a meal together, and they're at the table, and they're both on their phones texting somebody else. So are they really together? And obviously that's a funny example, and it's becoming more and more common in the natural realm. But I think this can be very helpful to consider on the spiritual level in a lot of ways. One would be the idea of what I would call, and have called for several years, something called the virtual ecclesia. Is that, you could have those who you harmonize with much more easily, and you basically create your own group within a group. And I think that's a danger with the electronic age. So rather than working out your fellows in your geographical region, you have the ability to create a group that is on the web. And so you may be physically together with somebody, but you're not there spiritually, mentally, and like Christ has been calling us to be with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And similarly, along those lines, let's turn over to John 5, which is we just read the last of chapter 4. When you think about the next two verses and the children of God, this idea of a virtual ecclesia becomes even more of a concern. Whosoever abideth I'm sorry, believeth that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God, and everyone that loveth him, that begat, loveth him also, is begotten of him. Now that's a little bit confusing in the King James, but I think verse 2, no matter what version you're reading out of, clears that up. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. So we see that demonstrate our love and appreciation for what God has done for us in his deliverance through the blood of his only begotten Son, the life, burial, and resurrection. When we appreciate that, we start to have the conversion that John had. We change our spirit. We live in the love that was demonstrated, manifested in the life of Christ. And how do we do that? That we love God, obviously, but we also love his children. Now, how many of you have brothers and sisters? Did you come loving them naturally? Did you get to choose them, first of all? This right here is a danger. If you get to choose your brother and sister, that's a very real and present danger. God did not let us choose our natural brother and sister, but yet we're to love them. We know that from our parents. Nor do we get to choose our spiritual brother and sister. We have to love them just as Christ loved his apostles. Certainly he was frustrated with the apostles many, many times, but yet he brought them through their trials, and we have the same to do with our brethren. I wish I had the time to go through Romans 14 and 15. That's an excellent study in terms of weak and strong brethren. He actually goes through how weak and strong brethren have to learn to interact with one another, and that is, I think, the template for us to overcome this issue of false fellowship. And in fact, verse 20, which we already read, it brings to light the potential hypocrisy that will ruin the relationship in the ecclesia of God. And it's no small matter. We cannot make a false separation that we love God, but yet we don't love our brethren. So, from the verses we already read, we understand that fellowship is to spring from a common deliverance and rejoicing together in that. And I think that, I'm going to read that again, but let's read verse 11, because we haven't read this particular verse this morning. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to also love one another. So we have to apply it to our brothers and sisters. This is the bond of union. When we appreciate the common deliverance that we have in Christ, then it changes our actions and way we treat one another. And I was going to make a joke about saying, you know, this is brother love on love, you know, this section. But we've been talking about this the last 2 days. I haven't, you know, given you just one block of, you know, throwing all these verses at you on love. There's too many to read in a class. But it's loving your enemies. It's choosing to love your brother despite his sins. You're not saying he doesn't have any sin. Again, we talked about that yesterday. The two classes of individuals who don't say they have any sin, that has to change. Coming to the Lord's table, you recognize you are a sinner. You go through the steps of reconciliation, which is God's plan for us. We have to confess that we are sinners, and then the process of salvation can open up to each of us. And that's what we want to love our brother toward. Whether they are in moral failing or they are being upheld by the self-justification of the flesh that is so common to us. Who hasn't had a child come to them and, you know, they're clearly in error, but they don't recognize it. And they're going to tell you, they're going to give you this answer and this answer and this answer very, very quick. We're so quick to justify ourselves and condemn other people. We have to turn God's word on ourselves first and foremost so that we are in true fellowship with God in his Son, and those who are his children. There's a very interesting correlation with this, or similarity between what we read in verse 12 here of chapter 4. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Now, if we look at the Exodus 24, 5 to 7, we see the template for where John may be gleaning this information. And this is after the deliverance of the children of Egypt, from Egypt, I should say. And this is, we see that, I'll read you what the summary of it is, basically, and then the verses will make more sense to you. It's an amazing experience we see here. A covenant made with Yahweh or Jehovah, the covenant of God, followed by a sacrificial meal in His presence. Verse 5 says, I got to get to the right chapter. And He sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings and oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the blood of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. And behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord had made with you concerning all these words. Then went up Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, paved work of sapphire and stone, and as it were, they were the body of heaven in its clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand, and also they saw God and did eat and drink. Now, obviously, they didn't see God. That's part of John's point, but they saw the vision. It was the angel of the Lord. Continued on in verse 12, and the Lord said unto Moses, "Come up unto me into the mountain, and there will I give thee the tables of stone, and the law and the commandments have I written, that thou mayest teach one another." And we know that after this, that they had this meal of fellowship, and that is the same thing that was pointing forward to what we understand in Christ. And that is the breaking of bread service, of which are, again, two symbols of his humanity. Going back to our class 3, the bread and the wine are symbols of his humanity, which is interesting in and of itself. I think it means a lot more than that, but in terms of the Antichrist, it's very important to consider that. The other thing that John harps on in the gospel, as well as the epistles, is this idea of mutual fellowship. And I won't take the time to read all these verses, but we see this. You could also refer to this as almost reciprocal fellowship. So there's the dwelling in him and he in me. We see this very, very often in John's writing. "He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in me. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us." That was 3:24. And that you can see that's in the gospel there. And there's also a few verses where it talks about it just being one side and then the other, like God reference and then us. But it's still that same idea. And those are there for you to call out. Going back to one thing that we didn't say about that reference that I'm sure we all have had great appreciation for in verse 9 of chapter 1. If we confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. So it's an emphatic assurance that forgiveness of sin, which occurs at baptism, can be abundantly renewed at the table. And I think this point right here, I'll give you one of my immature thoughts when I was younger. I always thought, you know, I wish I could, if I knew when Christ was going to return, I would be baptized, you know, like the day before, and everything would be fine. I wouldn't have any sins, and I'd be sure to be in the kingdom. But I failed to appreciate the what we have in each week when we come together to remember Christ's suffering and death. We have the opportunity to renew forgiveness and to be washed again, just as we were washed at baptism. So it's an emphatic assurance that our forgiveness that we had at baptism can be renewed at the Lord's table. And it is at the Lord's table that we continue to abide in Him. You all are very familiar with John's references to abiding in the vine. I'll just read for you verses 4 and 5 of chapter 15. And if you want to, this right here, this picture, I cut some limbs outside of my office. This is less than a week later. That's just a picture to kind of bring home the idea of not abiding in the vine. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. Just like without God, Christ could do nothing. We have to have this reciprocal fellowship with God through His Son, Christ. And here are some more of these abiding verses, which also have carry the idea of fellowship. I'll read the first one, but for sake of time, we won't read the others. Verse 5 of chapter 2, "But whosoever keepeth his word in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know we are in him." So, word, or God's truth and his commandments, and the love of God, again, not you can't separate the two, and our love is exercised toward that. So there's some more abiding verses. And the other verses that I wanted to make sure that when you connect this idea of abiding, Christ specifically attaches this abiding to the memorial supper when he says, "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me and I in him." So that when you look at those abiding verses, that's really what you want to be thinking about in particular. Compare this a few verses later when he says, "Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life, and believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." There is nowhere else where you can go. That is the point. If we go somewhere else, where are we going to have redemption and forgiveness of sins? There is nowhere else. We have to abide in Christ. Now, the next few slides, again, were maybe more for your reference, but there it's an outline. A lot of times I give an outline on the first day. I didn't this week. I'm handing them to you today. But we see that there's test of genuine fellowship. And if you notice in each one of these, there is there's truth and there's spirit. It's really the contrasting style in which he writes. So there's fundamental tests of doctrine. There's a biblical view of Christ and a biblical view of sin. There's fundamental tests of morals, doctrine and morals. There's a biblical view of obedience and a biblical view of love. And there's the love that God requires and a love that God hates. So again, you have to think in the contrasting style in which John writes. Further tests of doctrine, there's the Antichrist depart from fellowship, Antichrist deny that the faith of Christ, and Antichrist deceive the faithful. So this would be the doctrine and morals again. Further tests of morals would be purifying hope of the Lord's return, the believer's incompatibility with sin, and the requirement of righteousness. So again, it's not just James that's talking about being doers of the word. John very much attaches application as necessary. And then there's the requirement of love in verses 11 through 24, which we read sections of that, but not the whole thing at one time. Further tests of genuine fellowship, doctrine, again, the source of false doctrine, and the need for sound doctrine. Further tests of morals, God's character of love and God's requirement of love. Not if you want to, it's God's requirement of love. And then tests of genuine fellowship, further fundamentals, tests of genuine fellowship would be a victorious life of faith in Christ Jesus. That's not a word I would have particularly used, but that is the word that's used there, a victorious life. And I think we use that in the sense that I'm not victorious. Who's victorious? It's Christ. We're abiding in Christ. He's the one that covers us. And John uses some phrases that we're not particularly comfortable with, but like, you know, if you abide in him, you do no more sin, that sort of thing. Obviously, he means by that, it's not the fact that you're never going to commit a sin again, but you are not continuing to go on into sin. You're not having a pattern of life of sin. You are having a decreasing pattern of sin in your heart, in your actions, and so forth. So we have to appreciate what it is that Christ has done for us. And obviously, it was God working through him. It was really God That's the whole point of Romans, I think, is that it's the gospel of God. It's what God did for us. Christ is a manifestation of that. So we have the witness of God for Christ, the believer's assurance because of Christ, and we have the assurance of eternal life. And I think if you look at this idea of eternal life, that's just like what we read in Romans 8, where it's we've passed from the law of sin and death, and now we're in the law of the Spirit of Christ and life in Christ Jesus. So that's what he's talking about. It's very clear that he's showing that we have the hope of eternal life, and when in Christ we have passed into this new position, the new creation that we've talked about in the Gospel of John. And there's the assurance of answered prayer, which, again, that's something that, and if you're not praying, you can't get an answer to a prayer. But if you are praying, that obviously helps your faith in God and what he's doing in your life. And there's an assurance of a victory over sin, which we're going to look at this. I'll give you the example now. If you're working, maybe you're an employer or you're an employee of somebody, either way, and I know most people nowadays have a yearly evaluation. I got this example from Corey when she had her yearly evaluation at Deloitte & Touche. Her boss basically said, you know, when each year it shouldn't be a surprise to you as to how your performance is. If there was something wrong, I should have corrected you before that, or you should have known it. And if you were doing well, you should have known it as well. It shouldn't be a surprise to us if we are living a life of righteousness or we're living a life of sin. A lot of times we're trying to justify ourselves and say, oh yeah, what I'm doing is okay. But it should not be a surprise to us. I know Christ talks about there will be some that say, you know, we did great things in your name. But those are the ones that were self-deceived that we've been talking about. If we're letting the light of God's word shine on us, if we're truly introspective in what he's teaching us, it should not be a surprise as to what he would say to us. Again, this I won't spend a whole lot of time on this, but there are verses in John that's easy to skim over. This is one, John 4:15, that may not appreciate this just at a glance, because it's things that we're so familiar with Christ being the Messiah that we just kind of gloss over them easily. Verse 15 says, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in him." But this is an amazing fulfillment of prophecy to David, where he says, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son." This promised seed, that this golden thread that is through the entire Bible. "If he shall commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men." That is 2 Samuel 7:14. So this is a ground for confidence. And confidence is a thing that I think we as Christadelphians have a bit of an aversion to, because we are concerned about the world being over self-confident and self-deceived. And I'm not saying that we should go down that path, but I think this chart helps us to maybe assess ourselves a little bit more realistically. So this is basically a chart that shows if God's assessment being on top and our assessment of ourselves. So if God would assess that we are a true servant and we're abiding in him, that would be a true positive if we are assessing ourselves to be a true servant of God. So we would have a correct estimation of ourselves. If God were to say that we're a true son, but we are condemned in our heart condemns us, which is what John has that here in chapter 3, verse 21, verse 20 and 21, "For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemneth us not, then we have confidence toward God." So we can be self-condemned. What happens if we don't feel like we're walking and living in the fullness of God's promises? We become very inept. We don't have any fruits to bear if we don't have confidence in what he is doing. Again, it's not us. We stand up in faith because of what the position we've been put in. And maybe we don't appreciate that as much as we have, or we should. Again, I'm not talking about being overconfident, I'm talking about we sometimes maybe dwell in this area a bit too much. You maybe don't. Again, this has to be your assessment of yourself. This is a chart to help you wherever you are on this grid. God's assessment would be that we're not a servant. And we could say that we are a true servant and we would be self-deceived. So that would be a false positive. And this one really is not much of a point of emphasis because there are many people that don't look to be God's servant, and God agrees that they are not his servant, and therefore they are an apostate or they are a worker of iniquity. And the apostate would obviously be somebody who just completely disregards God in all ways. But we want to make sure that we're not in either one of these two categories. We want to make sure that we're here so that our witness to God is very strong and helpful in his service. And I'm going to leave with you these verses that talk about confidence because John uses it several times. It says, "Now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Similarly, in chapter 3, verses 18 to 22, "My little children," there's that phrase again, little children, when John is something really important, when you're all of us have concern about the judgment seat of Christ, and rightly so, we should be concerned. But we have to learn what John learned. "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed, in action, and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. If our heart condemneth, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemneth us not, then we have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and doeth those things that are pleasing in his sight." And also chapter 4, verses 17 to 18. So in this little epistle, we have these three verses, sets of verses that refer to confidence. And it's in relationship to his appearing. Do we, like Paul says in 1 Timothy, do we love his appearing? "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." And fear is the beginning of wisdom, but love is the ending point. And that's the progress that John made, and I hope that each of us can make as well. I don't have time to go through the hereby verses, but there are quite a few of those, and I think that's going to be important for you to look into. These are the love verses. There's a lot of them. These are not all of them, actually. I need to get to some other slides because we only have 5 minutes left. The Paracletus is obviously the reference to the Holy Spirit, and which would come along and encourage and says, comes alongside of us. It's the Word of God that not only tells us how to endure, but encourages us in the process. Now, in the last 5 minutes that we have, we've entitled the class, "Do You Now Believe?" And believe is a word, or believe and believed occurs more than 50 times in the Gospel of John. It refers several times. I don't remember the exact number in the epistle, but I think it's encapsulated in this verse and also the purpose verse that we read in John 20:31. "Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent." And I'd like to, if you want to get your Bibles out, and let's just go through several passages in the Gospel of John and see the progression of believing. Chapter 1, verse 7, referring to John the Baptist, it says that all men through him might believe. Verse 12, "And as many as received him, to them, gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." And we skip over to chapter 3, verse 12. "And I've told you earthly things, and you believe not. how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So we see that this idea of believe comes up very frequently, and in fact, it's increasingly so. The woman at the well of Samaria in chapter 4, she goes back and tells the village that who Christ was. In verse 42, it says, "And said the woman, now we believe." Now said unto the woman, this is the people of the city, "Now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this indeed the Christ, our Savior of the world." And that phrase there, the Christ, the Savior of our world, that's only used here. It's also used in chapter 3, I think verse 10. That was the verse right before what we just read a few moments ago. I'm not going to read every single verse that has reference to believe. But chapter 6 says, we already read verse 29, which was the work of God, that he might believe. And verse 36 says, "And I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not." So there's the contrast of believing in John as well. John 7:5 has reference to his natural brethren, his brothers of Mary and Joseph. Says neither did his brethren believe in him at that point. And then in chapter 9, the man who was blind from his birth, is in verse 18, it says the Jews did not believe. But if you skip down a few verses, we see that he did, obviously, and rightly so. Verse 35, he asks the man, "Do thou believe on the Son of God?" And later on, we know that he says in verse 38, "I believe." And the interesting part is that the Pharisees catch on to this, and I think Brother Jim talked about blindness. The next few verses talk about, "And Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not may see, and they which see might be made blind." And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said unto him, If you were blind, ye should also have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remains." So that's the problem with spiritual blindness, is that you don't recognize that you're blind. You have to have God's word to illuminate our true vision. And then the other point that there's two other references before we finish with the point here. Is at the raising of Lazarus, he talks to Martha, and verse 26, he says in chapter 11, "And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And she saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, whom should come into the world." And later on, he's asked her to believe, even though she already believed. And that's the question we all have to ask ourselves, is even though we were believing. "And Jesus said unto her, Said I not unto thee, if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God?" So this is at the raising of Lazarus. He's trying to get this message home to her. And then, I know the bell's rung, but just to try to tie this up, if you turn to chapter 16, verse 30, this is referring to a reference to the apostles. "And now we are sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe, that thou camest forth from God. And Jesus answered and said, Do you now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, and yet now is come, that ye shall be scattered every man of his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. And in the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So he asked them right before his trial and sufferings, even though they obviously believed in who he was, and they clearly stated it, "Do you now believe?" They had to apply it. They had to apply the reference to believing. So the last, I got two slides. An interesting detail that only John picks up, and this is the mercy seat that we were talking about, and hopefully maybe some of you already picked up on this before. And John is the only one that records it this way. In John 20, verse 11, it says, "Mary stood without the sepulchre, weeping as she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeing the two angels in white, sitting one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain." That's very interesting. Why did he put that in there? Think about the Ark of the Covenant. We see this detail, this mercy seat that John refers to two times in his epistle, that he is trying to get us to understand that at the resurrection of Christ, we have the culmination of what God has been bringing us forward through ever since Genesis chapter 3, through the law of Moses. It's at the mercy seat, the propitiation, where the blood of Christ has lain, that we might have forgiveness. And here we see that God dwells with us. "There will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all the things which I will give thee in the commandment unto the children of Israel." And this comforting verse that I think even makes more sense when you understand it this way, Psalm 85, verse 10, "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." Spirit and truth. Grace and truth. Mercy and truth are met together right here. God's holiness is not restricted, and His love is demonstrated. It is here that we need to rest, brothers and sisters, and this is where we find our fellowship and consolation in Christ. And the last thing I would like to leave with you is that chapter 21 is after this. And what is that but the restoration of Peter after he fell? We already talked about that. Christ comes back and restores him, and he says in chapter 21, it's the little children reference. He actually refers to them, this verse 5. "Jesus said to them, Children, have you any meat? And they answered and said, No. And then he tells them to cast it on the other side." So this idea of children, and then he goes through the restoration of Peter. And Peter receives this restoration. And even though he already knew and believed who Christ was, he had to go through a change. And what was the next thing that we know about Peter? Was he changed? Did he believe at that point? The next time we see Peter, he's standing up at Pentecost, preaching the Word of God. He's living the Word of God. It was no longer an academic exercise. He is preaching in love the Word of God so that we might have an example. And I'd like to just close with one last verse, if you will, from 2 Peter, the third chapter, two verses, which John was there when Peter went through that restoration process, when his sin was about to overtake his heart. "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Seeing these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking forward to and hastening to the coming day of God." But brothers and sisters, as Peter encourages, let us grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever.